Dear Lord, it has been a beautiful, wonderful morning already. I pray that you would bless those that are coming to church in the rain this morning, traveling mercies, that you would protect your people. We are so thankful for the rain. I pray, Lord, that you would focus our minds on your word and what you have done for us. As I say often, the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is the most blessed among people. We have received a future, an inheritance. We have been sealed with the Spirit, something that we do not deserve. And so we thank you that you have been gracious and merciful to us. And I pray that you would help us this morning, that you would take us deeper into the Scriptures, that you would illuminate our minds through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. May all these things be for your glory, we pray in Christ's name, amen. Well, we have reached the fourth week in our five-week study on the acrostic tulip that represents the 5 points of Calvinism. And so it said a different way, these are the doctrines of sovereign grace. This is the study of Reformed soteriology, which is the study of salvation as set forth by the Bible. I've said it before, I'm going to continue to say it, and I'm going to repeat myself several times because I think repetition really helps the mind. If you were going to sum up all of these doctrines in one verse, it is Jonah 2:9. Salvation is from the Lord. That is the sum of these doctrines that we are teaching. I've said it before, but I will continue to say it. I think that understanding these biblical doctrines give us a richer understanding of the Scriptures. I think it deepens our appreciation for what God has done for us, the love that he has for his people. I think that a understanding of these doctrines, the believer gives all the glory to God, rightly so. I think in light of this knowledge, man never gets over his sense of awe, being dumbfounded by what God has done for him, what he has received, the gift that God has given. I think that understanding these doctrines and the wonderful sovereign love of God affects the way we think, the filter in which we view the world, and I think that it changes the desire of our heart, and hopefully it changes the direction of our feet and the way our hands work, meaning for God's glory, that we look at life through the lens of eternity and not temporal, okay? I want to review. I've all these doctrines, these are like dominoes or layers of a cake, if you will, or a club sandwich. They all build on one another, and without an understanding of the previous three, you're not going to totally get this. And so let's follow along logically from the Bible. The first we looked at was total depravity, that man is in spiritual ruin because of sin and his sin nature. It's Romans 3:10. Paul is quoting the Psalms. He's quoting David. There is none righteous, not even one. Sin has affected every part of man, and because sin has affected every part of man, the whole being thus total depravity, it results in man's total inability. Spiritually, man cannot turn himself to God because of sin, the fall, his sin nature. Man does not have the ability in and of himself to turn to God. It's Romans 3:11. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. If you are seeking for God, it's because God has sought you first. The seeking did not originate with you. Sin has left man spiritually dead and unable. That is the T in tulip. The second letter is U for unconditional election. Because of man's sin condition, there is no condition in man that would cause God to choose him or to elect him. This is basically God has chosen a people according to his will and nothing that is in man. And so this election of man is unconditioned. It's not conditioned on, it's unconditional. It's not conditioned on anything that man has done. It's Ephesians 1, starting in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Here it is. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy, blameless before him in love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Christ, God the Father, chose a people to be in Christ, and there it is in verse 5, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. You skip down to verse 11. He repeats what is the fountainhead of this unconditional election. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. The Lord does what he wants to do according to his perfect righteousness, according to his perfect wisdom, according to his sovereignty. There's no one that looks at the Lord and go, why have you done this? The Lord is the determining factor of all things. The Lord has chosen for himself, because of man's sin, his total depravity, his total inability, he has chosen for himself a subset of all humanity to put his grace and his mercy upon. And he's done it according to his will and his wisdom. He's done it according to his choice. He has done for man what man could not do for himself. You with me? The dead cannot choose life. The spiritually dead cannot make themselves spiritually alive. And that leads to the lesson that Matt taught last week, limited atonement. I won't upset anybody on the third row and send them to the heart doctor and say that I am a four-point Calvinist. I had a friend, and I've quoted the friend, and I used to pray with him, and he would walk in, and he would always say something edgy, something, you know, just to sort of get the conversation going. And one day we were talking about four-point Calvinism, four-and-a-half-point Calvinism, five-point Calvinism. And he said, well, I'm a nine-point Calvinist. And I looked at him, and I'm like, okay, what's the punchline? And he said, four of the doctrines are so good, they should be repeated. Last week, Matt looked at limited atonement. If man cannot save himself, which he can't, and then God chose a subset of all humanity, those who were going to spend eternity with him, those would be the ones for whom Christ died. Man can't turn himself to God, and God has chosen from all eternity a subset of people that would believe he was going to send his son to die for the sins of his people. That is how the atonement is limited. Christ came to die for his people. Matt quoted Matthew 1:21. It's name will be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Let's look at a couple verses that Matt referenced. Go to John 10. The question that Matt asked last week, which is so important, for whom did Christ die? How effective was the payment that the Lord Jesus Christ made on the cross? Those are the questions. So let's go to John 10. This is something Matt talked about. It's something that the natural man, in our sense of fairness, we struggle with. But there is a heaven and a hell. There are those that are God's people by his choice and those who will never believe. It's John 10, starting in verse 25. Jesus looks at them, John 10, 25. He answered them, "I told you, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep." He's dividing the line right here. He is dividing. He's looking at them, and he's telling them, "You don't understand. You can't understand. You're not my sheep. You don't believe. You don't want to believe." Here's the contrast. "My sheep hear my voice. I know them." That's an intimate knowledge. That's an intimate knowledge to salvation. "I know them, they follow me." That's the result of what the believer does. They hear the voice of Christ and they follow Christ. The root is Christ, and the fruit is the proof that there is a root. "And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Go to John 17, the high priestly prayer. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to the cross, and he's praying out loud that the apostles would hear. And he's praying to his Father. And it's a window into this conversation between the Father and the Son. And look what he says in verse 6. John 17, 6. "I have manifested your name, Father, to the men whom you gave me out of the world." This is John 6. "No one can come to me unless the Father has drawn, okay? He says, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." The one whom the Father has given the Son will ultimately have a different relationship with God's word. They'll believe it. Go to verse 9. The Lord Jesus Christ is continuing to talk about these men whom the Father has given them. "I asked on their behalf, the men whom you've given me," from verse 6. "I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours." The Lord Jesus Christ's prayer in John 17 is not universal. It's particular. It's definite. It's for the men. He says, "I'm not praying for the world, but I'm praying for the men that you gave me on behalf of those whom you gave me." Somewhere in all this, God's fairness is called into question. We look at these, we read these verses, and we ask the question, how could God do this? How could God choose some and not choose others? Is this divine injustice? Well, this is exactly what Paul writes about in Romans chapter 9. So turn there with me. Romans 9, starting in verse 14. Paul makes his point. He knows what the objection's going to be. So he raises the objection so he can answer it. Okay? That's his method. And so look what he says in Romans 9, 14. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? And he says it in the, he denies it in the strongest way that he can. May it never be. For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So it does not depend on the man who runs, the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. So let's think about this. Let's back up and think about this for a minute. When we look at God, the world looks at God. They hear about the doctrine of election. They hear that the atonement was limited, that the extent of the atonement, that Christ only died for his people. There's some confusion about the general call of the gospel. And they go, that's not fair. Would God be just if he sent all men to hell? Yes. All have fallen short of the righteousness that God requires. None of us is perfect. All of us sin because we're born with a sin nature. Would God be just if he sent his son to make payment as a substitute for the people he's chosen? Well, from a legal perspective, the Lord Jesus Christ paid an eternal penalty that was due their sins, and so the justice of God is satisfied in that payment. God is just that he poured out his wrath on his son for the sins of his people. He's not overlooking their sin. He's paid for their sin. He's paid for their sin in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. His justice is satisfied by sending his son to the cross for the sins of his people. There is no injustice with God. God has done exactly what his holiness and his perfection and his judgment renders, calls for. There's no injustice with God. The thing that we somehow, in our minds, we can't reconcile these things, and it doesn't seem to plumb with our sense of fairness. The Lord is not like us. His justice is not our justice. R.C. Sproul, when he was a seminary student, he was struggling with these things, as he said all seminary students do. And he was wrestling with these doctrines of sovereign grace. He was wrestling with the very things that we're talking about. And he said, I had a little card on my desk when I was a seminary student. And it read, you are required to believe and preach what the Bible says is true, not what you would like it to say about the truth. What? We're bound by, as believers, we're bound by God's word. There are things that in our minds we may struggle with. There are things that we may not understand. But as we approach the scriptures, the shortcoming is not with the scriptures. The shortcoming's with us. We're the ones that have been affected by the fall. We're the ones that are captive by our circumstances. We're the ones that don't understand everything that's going on. God's planned it from all eternity. And so that's what Sproul was talking about. So that is total depravity. That's unconditional election. That's limited atonement. And it brings us to the eye in the tulip, irresistible grace. Now, if you remember the history, John Calvin didn't write these. This is the Synod of Dort responding to the articles issued by the remonstrants. And so there was a fourth point that was issued by the followers of Jacob Arminius. And the point was this. They acknowledged that the grace of God was necessary for everything that was good. But the fourth point states that this grace is not irresistible. Since it is written concerning many, they have resisted the Holy Spirit. God's grace is resistible, is the point of the remonstrance. It is resistible grace. Thus, the point that they're making is that God's grace is not enough, that the will of man is required to go all the way to come to salvation. And the question is, since that's their point, do the scriptures agree with this? In short, no, and we will look at it. I'm going to go back to Burkhoff, Louis Burkhoff, in his systematic theology. And he defines in his section on grace, the two main headings are common grace and special grace. Common grace is the rain. Common grace is the sun. Common grace is that the temperature span on the earth day by day is something that human life can inhabit. It's what he pours about on all people. And he separates that from special grace. And when he uses the term special grace, he's talking about God's saving grace. Or as R.C. Sproul would say, God's effectual grace. R.C. doesn't like the term irresistible grace, but that's what we're talking about. The whole subject of God's special grace, his saving grace, is his irresistible grace. And there's four points that Burkhoff makes, and it's a little wordy, but I want you to focus your minds because I think this is so important for us to understand. The four distinctions that Burkhoff makes, number one, the extent of special grace is determined by the decree of election. This grace, saving grace, irresistible grace, is limited to the elect. Only those that God has marked out from all time will ever experience this saving grace. This saving grace is effectual. It will result in salvation. So only the elect receive this irresistible grace, this, as Burkhoff says, this special grace. Number two, special grace removes the guilt and penalty of sin, changes the inner life of man, and gradually cleanses him from the pollution of sin by the supernatural operation of the Holy Spirit. Its work invariably issues in the salvation of the sinner. Number three, special grace is irresistible. Now look what Burkhoff says here. It does not mean that it is a deterministic force which compels man to believe against his will, but that by changing the heart, it makes man perfectly willing to accept Jesus Christ unto salvation and to yield obedience to the will of God. This irresistible grace, the reason that Sproul doesn't like it, it's not an avalanche that sweeps past you, that forces man to do something that he doesn't want to do. We're not spiritual robots that God has forced us into compliance with his will. Think about that for a second. If God forced us by his grace to believe in his son, don't you think we would execute it a lot better than we do? If we were just spiritual robots, don't you think you would love the Lord Jesus Christ a little bit more than you do? I mean, no, this happens in man because he changes the heart of man, okay? Fourth, special grace works in a spiritual or recreative way, renewing the whole nature of man and thus making him able and willing to accept the offer of salvation in Jesus Christ and to produce spiritual fruit. This last point is so important to understand. Renewing the whole nature of man and thus making him able and willing to accept the offer of salvation in Jesus Christ. This is regeneration. This is being born again. This is being born of God. This being born, this regeneration, precedes faith. This happens before the believer has the ability, because it gives the ability of the believer to exercise faith and repentance. Regeneration, as the Bible teaches, precedes faith. God has to change the heart, give you new spiritual eyes and ears to hear that you can respond to the gospel. You respond to the gospel because God has changed you. You don't believe and then it changes you. God changes you and then you believe. This irresistible grace, this regeneration, is the creative work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of man, giving new spiritual life, making man ready and able to respond to the gospel. It is it's said this way, that when God pours out his irresistible grace upon his people, it changes the direction and the affections of man. The man is recreated and made willing and able. He has, in this recreation, he has freed us from the bondage of sin, that we now may love the Lord and seek to follow him. That's what this recreation, there's a qualitative difference in man. The Lord has circumcised the heart and he has put spiritual life in man. So let's look at what the Bible says. What is impossible with man is possible with God. John 6, I referenced it. Go to verse 37. John 6, verse 37. Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." Verse 44, "No one can come to me," building on that thought, "unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the question is what does this drawing mean? This drawing is effective. It does not violate man's will in this drawing. I've said it before. When time has been settled and everyone is either in heaven or hell, there's not going to be anybody in heaven who goes, "Okay, I'm here. Jesus is Lord. And I'm not happy about it. I didn't want to come. I didn't have a choice. God forced his will on me, and I'm here, but not real happy." That's not how it works. The Lord doesn't drag people kicking and screaming, but he gives them new desires. There's new affection. Man is not a puppet on a string, and God is not the ultimate puppet master forcing man to do something that he doesn't want to do. This drawing is the same way. It's so effective. It's the drawing that draws a water out of a well. It's the same use that when Peter cut off Malchus's ear, he drew the sword. It's effective, okay? It has been said that the Lord draws his people with cords of love. He draws his people with cords of love by changing them from within and giving them a new heart. The regenerated man has a different spirit. He is qualitatively different. He has a different affection. He has a different direction. This is God's effectual grace, and it is just as effective as when Jesus was outside the tomb of Lazarus and he cried out and said, "Lazarus, come forth." So let's look at some verses that specifically talk to this. Go with me to the Old Testament, Ezekiel 36, This is about ethnic Israel. This is Israel's future. But in Ezekiel 36, this is a beautiful picture of regeneration. This is a beautiful picture of what God does in the hearts of his people. Okay? I want you to pay attention to who's doing the action. The Lord God is speaking, starting in verse 25. Ezekiel 36, verse 25. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. If we went up to verse 22, he would tell us why he did that. He would say, because you have profaned my name amongst the Gentiles, the nations where you've gone. I'm doing this. I'm changing you. I'm giving you a new heart. I'm giving you my spirit to vindicate the holiness of my name. I'm doing this for my own glory. That's what the Lord says. And so the question, who's doing the action? Is God doing the action, or is man doing the action? I will give you a new heart. This is the divine initiative. This is the qualitative change that happens in man. This is being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. This is the picture of what happens, but right before faith, right before justification. This is what happens in the heart of a believer. So let's go to the New Testament, Acts chapter 16. Probably the most beautiful picture of this recorded by Luke in Acts chapter 16. Paul and Silas were on a missionary trip. Acts 16, starting in verse 14. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, which would have been luxury fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, they were baptized because they believed. They made a profession of faith. She urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed on us. So here's the question. Why did Lydia believe? Why did Lydia believe? It's because she was made spiritually alive. She was given spiritual eyes to hear, see, spiritual ears to hear, so that she could respond to the spiritual words spoken by Paul. What were the words spoken by Paul? Paul writes to the church at Corinth, I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was Paul's singular message. It was the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hold your finger there. Turn to 1 Peter 1. The Holy Spirit had appropriated the gospel to Lydia's heart. She had been regenerated. Paul preaches the gospel. The Holy Spirit appropriates it to her heart. It results in faith and repentance. 1 Peter 1:23. 1 Peter 1:23. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, i.e. from God. That is through the living and enduring word of God. God uses his word It's Romans 10, 14 through 17. He uses his word. That's the means. He uses the word, the gospel. That's the means that he uses to draw his people to himself. The Lord opened Lydia's heart to receive the things spoken by Paul. Go back. Look at Lydia's response. She's been changed. She now has this desire after belief to repay her gratitude for the messengers of the gospel by having Paul and Silas in her house. She wouldn't take no for an answer. This is Christian hospitality. This is the credible evidence of regeneration. The believer, as James would say, that has faith, it will result in works. The works testify that a genuine change happened. She's immediately different. She's been affected. She's been changed. She's of a different essence. She has a different spirit. Why did Lydia believe? Because the Lord changed her heart. This is spiritual birth. It's the work of God, and it's the work of God alone. And it's important as we see that the Lord opened her heart to say what this is. This is not a synergistic work, a cooperation between Lydia and the Lord. This is a monogistic work of God. God and God alone has made this change. Man has nothing to do with it. It's the work of God. I've said this before. Do you remember before you were born and you filled out that survey that said, asked you where you wanted to be born, when you wanted to be born, to whom you wanted to be born, what language you wanted to grow up in? That's foolishness. You and I are products of the birth. We didn't have anything to do except the coming out. That's why the Lord uses being born again, spiritual birth. We're the product of it, not the cause of it. Does that make sense? It's a work of God. It's not the work of man. Go to Titus 3:5. Titus 3:5. He, God the Father, saved us not on a basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. God didn't save us because of anything that we did. God, as we talked about, didn't look down the corridors of time to see if we would be faithful, to see if we would believe. God didn't save us because of not on the basis of deeds we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration, that's Ezekiel 36, and renewing by the Holy Spirit, which he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Matt made the comment last Sunday, and this isn't exactly what he said, but he made the point, he used the term Bible thumper. There was a point in Matt's life where he had no desire to be a Bible thumper. I have a similar story. You're changed. The night that the Lord used to change me, I looked at my wife. We were going to a dinner. I didn't want to go. I looked at her and I said, "This isn't going to be a Bible study, is it?" By the end of the evening, the only thing that I was sure of was my name. You probably have a similar story. There was a point in your life when you were running the direction that you wanted to run, and the Lord changed your heart. He changed the affection of your heart. You're probably doing things now, I hope, that you never thought that you would do before you were saved. Let's look at the Apostle Paul. Acts chapter 9. Starting in verse 1. This is such a beautiful story. This is a story that shows that God changes his people. He changes them qualitatively, that his grace is poured out. It's irresistible. They don't resist, but they are changed and they want to do the will of God. That's the story of the Christian life, okay? Acts chapter 9, starting verse 1. We're going to skip around. 1 through 6. Now Saul was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, which is what the church called themselves, what believers, it's John 14, I am the way, the truth, the life. If he found any belonging to the way, both men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, he's going to Damascus. He has the authority of the chief priest to arrest anybody who is following the Lord Jesus Christ. As he is going, I can tell you one thing he's not doing. He's not singing, "I have decided to follow Jesus." Okay? He's not. He wanted the exact opposite. Jesus was his enemy. Jesus was a heretic. He was a danger to the true religion of God, Judaism, as we would call it, in Saul's mind. That was his mind. We're first, if you go back further in Acts, we're first introduced to Saul when they were laying their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul as they were stoning Stephen because they didn't want their outer garments to be splattered with the blood that was coming from Stephen's body. And it says, Saul was in hearty agreement. That's Saul, okay? Verse 3, as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him and he fell to the ground and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he, Saul, said, "Who are you, Lord?" At this point, everything in Saul's life is about to change. His perspective on who God is, who he is, who Christ is, it's all about to change. With these words, and he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." In that, when you look at Paul's ministry for the rest of his life, "I'm the chief of sinners. I'm the least of the apostles." Who he was never lost on him. And what God had done for him was never lost on him. The one who understands the forgiveness of God understands it if they've been forgiven a lot. And Saul understood that. I mean, can you imagine as time would go, he would look at his past and think, "Wow." Christ continues, verse 6, "But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do." The Lord, go to verse 13, the Lord appears to one of the believers, Ananias, and he tells him, "Hey, go, you're going to find a man in Straight Street. Saul, go lay your hands on him." And Ananias objects. He answers, and he says, "Lord," verse 13, "I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, Ananias, 'Go, For he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel, and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Look at what is so telling. The man who hated the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the sort of the tip of the spear, if you will, opposed to believers, was God's chosen instrument. Saul had no desire to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. There was nothing in and of Saul being circumcised on the eighth day, being a Pharisee, a Pharisee tribe of Benjamin, everything with the law, outwardly the observance, you know, without guilt. Saul wasn't seeking the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ was seeking Saul. Saul had no idea. If you didn't come to the first service, I'm sure Michael will say it again. When Joseph's brothers showed up and bowed down before Joseph and they had no idea who Joseph was, it was just another ordinary day. And to Saul, when he was on the road to Damascus, it was just another day of him doing what he thought he should be doing. And the Lord arrested him spiritually. Verse 19. Now for several days, he, Saul, was with the disciples who were at Damascus. And immediately, he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues, saying, he is the Son of God. He has changed 100%. He has qualitatively changed. The one he wished to stamp out, the one he wanted to extinguish, he is now proclaiming that Jesus is the Christ amongst the Jews. How do you explain that? How do you explain that change? It's supernatural. Saul wasn't doing this against his will. He's later going to say, for to die is gain, because I'm going to be with the Lord Jesus Christ. Every desire of his heart was changed by God. And he is now God's bold witness for the Lord Jesus. All those who had to be watching had to think, what in the world is going on? Is this a trick? Are we being pumped? Is this being filmed? I mean, what? Verse 21. All those hearing him continued to be amazed and were saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who called on this name and who had come here with the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priest? But Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Christ. How beautiful is that? The Lord changed Saul. He changed the desires of his heart. This change in Saul is radical. It's effective. It's God's irresistible grace. He went from being an enemy of the gospel to the apostle to the Gentiles. Saul knew, later Paul, that he was a product of God's grace. And the thing when we read the scriptures this morning about providence, about Joseph, and now here, this is the story of every believer. You've been changed. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've been changed by God. And ultimately, you have been changed for his purpose in the building of his kingdom, marching on to glory. This is the story that the reason this should resonate with our soul is this is what God has done for his people. God has done again for man what man could not do for himself. The questions we have to ask at the end of all this: are you a product of God's irresistible grace? Is this something that you can see in your own life? Do you identify with this? Has God given you a new heart? Has he given you eyes to see things that are spiritual? Has he given you ears to hear and a heart to respond? Has he given you the desire in your heart to follow him and to serve him? Has he given you the desire to love him because you know that he first loved you? Only the believer is the direction of your life different. The people around you, is there the fruits of regeneration? Is there the credible evidence that God has changed you? Again, I said this, and I want to be careful because I don't want everybody to go out and think that they should be a fruit inspector. Ultimately, you know your relationship with the Lord. Ultimately, you know what the Lord has done for you. Ultimately, you know what the desire is in your heart. You may not always, I know you won't, execute it, but the desire should be, you should be living in Romans 7. The very thing I wish to do, I do not do. You should be familiar with that in your own life. If this isn't you, I pray that the Lord would change your heart. I pray that the Lord would give you the ability to believe. I pray that the Lord would cause you to be born again. But if this is you, God deserves all the glory. God deserves all the glory. You know, Paul looked to the Corinthians who were proud, and he says, what do you have that you did not receive? The believer knows that. The life you have is, you're not a self-made man. You're a God-changed man. You've been recreated by God. Well, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you have poured out among your people. And Lord, we are your people, have experienced your grace that is effective and irresistible. You have changed us. You have given us new affections. You have caused us to see the Lord Jesus Christ for who he is. He's the one who stood in the place of the sinner, paid for the sins, and for all eternity, we will be in heaven saying, worthy is the Lamb. Bless Michael this next hour. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.